The Bible reading is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. In the Church Bibles, it's at the bottom of page 743. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go on to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who went ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
It'd be really good if you could keep that passage open in front of you as we look at God's word this morning together, as we think about Jesus bringing compassion. Let's make sure this works. It does work. Good. I'm not standing in front of it this time. You'll be pleased to know, which is good. We all know what it's like to be rejected when you reach out to somebody. You reach out in love to someone, you want to comfort someone, you want to show kindness, and it gets slammed back in your face. You send an invitation out, and people say, "I got better things to do." Or you hear around the traps people saying, "Why would you want to go there, to that place, with those people?" Now, that may seem a bit over the top, of course, but I'm sure every one of us knows something of what it feels like to be ignored, to be rejected. We're hurt, so naturally, so we withdraw into ourselves. We lick our wounds, perhaps. Maybe our disappointment of being rejected leaves us angry. We want to work out how we can hit back in some way. Subtle, of course. Well, in the passage that we've just heard read, as Carol read it for us this morning, from the Bible, from the Gospel of Luke, we actually catch a glimpse of how God feels when his invitation is spurned, when his love is rejected, and what he does in response to that. This passage opens a window for us into two great truths about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truths about his love, a love that he's shown us, and truths relating to the compassion that Jesus shows. as Jesus nears, how is that? Well, as Jesus is nearing the end of his journey, as the shadow of the cross looms large, we see something of the love of God for the world. A world that is lost in the darkness of sin and separation from God. And we see, too, in that moving passage of Jesus' sorrow as he enters Jerusalem, we see something of his compassion for a world which continues to refuse him and reject him. Now, you'll find on your order, in your handout this morning, two headings, the love of the King, the compassion of the King, as we look at these two truths that come out of this passage for us. And then finally, our third point will help us as we think about how we're to apply all this to our lives. But let's first of all ask God to give us the grace and help that we need to understand and to obey his word. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Father, we come before you now as needy men and women. We thank you that you have reached out to us. You sent your Son into a lost world, a world full of darkness. The light has come. Thank you, Lord, that you've led us to himself. You've brought us to yourself in him. Father, we pray now that as we open your word together, you would enable us by your grace to hear it, not only to hear it, but to understand it. And not only to hear and understand, but to obey it and to put it into practice in our lives. Give us, move our wills, Lord, that we might respond to you in a way that pleases you and bring you honor and glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So let's look at verse 28, first of all, as we work our way through the passage. After Jesus had said this, where the context is, Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. We've just had that parable of the 10 miners, and we've had the incident of Zacchaeus in Jericho. After Jesus had given this parable and said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is on a journey. Ever since about the middle of Luke's Gospel, we know that he's set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows that in Jerusalem he's about to complete his mission, a mission that is going to lead him to the cross. It's not a surprise. It's not something he didn't know about. He knew that that was ahead of him. Through his death, he will finish the work that he's come into the world to do, to bring salvation to the world. And the cross now is very, very near. Jesus has made careful preparation, we see, for his very public entry into the city. Now, we all know that when a celebrity comes, or a high-ranking person comes, or a regal figure, careful preparation is needed. We've seen something of the rigmarole of the dames and the lords as the changeover of governor generals has taken place. We've thought about that. We've probably got some opinions about that too. But careful preparation is made as to how people come into their new residence as governor general. What car will he drive? Will be driven in? What sort of entourage will there be? How many soldiers or airmen or navy personnel will there be? Etc. Etc. It's all carefully planned. Well, Jesus carefully plans his very public entry into the city. All the Gospels tell us the same story. Jesus will enter Jerusalem in a specific way. He will enter mounted on a young colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that's very specific. We know that the Bible gives us good reason to understand what that's all about. It might not appeal to us as 21st century people, but in the Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 1, David gives specific instruction that his son Solomon was to enter Jerusalem mounted on his own donkey. It was to be a way of saying, this is the one to be anointed king over God's people. And now Jesus too is making a very clear statement. It's a provocative statement. He now comes as king over God's people. Make no mistake, this is your king. Now, we might not have picked that up as we read this today, but it's not lost on Jesus' followers. Have a look with me at verse 37. They get it straight away. Those who were sent, verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What have the disciples seen and recognized? Well, they're lifting these lines out of Scripture, lines out of a psalm, Psalm 118, a psalm which celebrates the coming of God himself to establish his rule amongst his people. And they're saying, this is what we see happening right in front of our eyes. This and nothing less is what we've been waiting for. They have no difficulty identifying Jesus as God's Messiah. And they're putting the pieces together. They're joining the dots. And they're seeing, they're looking back over his ministry. They've seen him exercising the authority of God. And here he is entering the city of God, just as God had foretold in the Scriptures, in the very way that he had foretold through the prophet. Now, Luke, there's lots of detail here that's important. Luke mentions twice the Mount of Olives, and that's intentional. The prophet Zechariah tells us that on the day of the Lord, on the day of God's final victory over his enemies, it will be the Lord himself whose feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Here is God himself, in the person of his king, come to establish his victorious rule. But how is he coming? There's more to it, more to the picture. He's not coming with great fanfare, great ceremony, not with a display of power and might. This king, this king of kings, is different. He comes now as king in the same way as he came into the world, with humility. As the prophet Zechariah puts it in Zechariah chapter 9, 500 years before Christ. On the bottom of that picture there. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Yes, he'll come with humility. But let no one be deceived by that. This is the mighty king. This is a statement about how God's king will come, because Zechariah goes on to say in the next verse that he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend to the ends of the earth. What a statement. 500 years before Christ. He's no worldly ruler. In the world's eyes, he is poor, meek, lowly, one who knows suffering and misery. And the Bible has lots of wonderful ways of describing the wonder of what God is doing through Jesus. We know another one of those ways. It's found in the prophet Isaiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, another picture of what God is doing. Despised and rejected by men, yet honored and exalted by God because he poured out his life to death to bear the sin of many. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And that's what happened when Jesus went willingly to the cross. And he did that for us. If you want to know what the love of God is all about, look here. Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. If you want to know about God's victory and the salvation that he won, look here. Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. It was on the cross that he defeated our greatest enemies. In fact, the only enemies that are powerful enough to cut us off from God forever. Sin, death, and the devil. On the cross, Jesus defeated them all. Sin, because by dying in our place, he paid our debt, the debt that sin demands. Paid it for us in full. Imagine someone going up to your front door, opening the door and saying, you open the door and they say to you, here's a certificate that says your mortgage is paid off. It's all free. No, nothing else hanging over your head. Wouldn't that be wonderful? This is even more wonderful. He has done it for us, paid in full. He defeated death because he drew death's sting for us. And then the resurrection shows us that death could not hold him, because he was raised to life again 3 days on the third day later to prove or to guarantee life beyond the grave for all who follow him. And he defeated the devil, Satan. Jesus' death and resurrection sealed Satan's doom. But even now, Jesus' death and resurrection silences every accusation that Satan brings against us as God's people. When we repent, trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We are clean. We're set free. We celebrated that this morning with Hamish's baptism. That wonderful picture of the water which washes clean. It's a sign of the spiritual washing that only God can do and has done in Jesus. And it's a wonderful truth, is it not? It assures us of the love of God for us, unworthy sinners as we are. We need never doubt the love of God and his compassion for us as needy people. Lucas told us already in chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the good people? No, the lost, those who are unworthy, those who cannot deserve it, cannot help themselves. And that's us, friends. That's us. All of this speaks to us of the love of God. A love of God that is so great that he gave us his Son. But not all who were there that day welcomed Jesus, did they? Look at verse 39 with me. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus delivers to them a stinging rebuke. He says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So speaks the Lord of all creation." If you shut the disciples up, the very stones, the earth, the creation, will affirm the truth of these things. A praise of God. And then it provokes in Jesus a deeper reaction. Look with me at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. I wish we could bring out in an English translation better than that, the full force of the passion behind that little word. Jesus looks at the city and he weeps. And now we see the love of God expressed in his extraordinary compassion. His heartfelt grief over the city and the nation for which it stands. His longing that even now they might repent before it is too late. Look at verse 42. The stakes are high. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. But the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls." These are not easy words to read. If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace. Jesus sees a people whose hearts had grown cold and hard. A people whose long history had been marked by the persistent refusal to listen to the word of God. So much so that so many now would not recognize their Messiah when he just came in and into the middle of them. And they, in their rebellion, they would even plot against him and have him put to death. And so Jesus sadly sees the judgment that must fall, verse 44, 33, 44. "They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus weeps because he feels a deep sadness for a people who ought to have received him readily, gladly, joyfully. They ought to have embraced the salvation that he brings, but instead, by and large, have turned against him, have rejected him, refusing to believe the clear testimony borne to him by the scriptures and also by the powerful things done amongst them in his ministry. And very soon, in a matter of days, they will cap it all by clamoring for his death, demanding he be taken away and crucified. So Jesus weeps. And we can be sure he's not weeping for himself. A little bit later, Luke tells us in his gospel, in the gospel story, that in anguish he sweat like drops of blood. He would pray, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." It's not for himself he's weeping now. As terrifying as it might be, Jesus will not shrink from what lies ahead of him. He will embrace it as the will of the Father for him. For there was simply no other way to win the salvation that he'd come to bring. And he weeps. Weeps from compassion and grief because those he came to save refuse to acknowledge him, will not receive the free gift he brings. Looking around the room today, I can imagine that many of us here are parents. And as I was thinking about these passages during the week, it occurred to me that as a parent, you can appreciate, or we can appreciate, the sense of sadness that we might feel when a child we love keeps making foolish choices. It's one thing when they're small, isn't it? But even as an adult, a child refuses to take advice, refuses to listen, stubbornly pursues his or her own path. Now, we may be angry when that happens as parents, but I think mostly we would be profoundly sad because we love them and we don't want to see them get hurt. That's a window, if you like, only a faint window into the compassion of Jesus. It is so for him as he draws near to Jerusalem, as the time for his victory, his saving work, his own sacrifice draws near. Time is running out. The door of opportunity will soon be shut. And Jesus can see not very, very far into the future in this case, because in a matter of 40 years, the Roman army would come and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and destroy it with a terrible loss of life. Jesus brings compassion. It's in Jesus that the love and compassion of God are most clearly displayed. His self-giving love, his infinite compassion for undeserving, helpless sinners such as we are. What a lovely, gracious Saviour we have, dear friends. There is no other Saviour. And his saving love is available to all who will receive it. But we have to realise that the stakes are very high. This passage will not let us avoid that, will it? The destruction that fell upon Jerusalem in AD 70, terrible enough as it was for those who faced it, was but a pale foreshadowing of the final fate of all who on that final day will stand condemned before the Saviour they've rejected and will have to face him as judge. Well, what about you and me as we bring this to a close and think about its implications for us? I have to ask this as I ask myself. First of all, do you know for yourself the love of this Lord and King, this Saviour, this very wonderful Saviour who is revealed to us here in the Scriptures? Do you know for yourself his compassion for a needy sinner such as you and me? Do you know this Lord Jesus who loves you so much that he gave himself up to death on a cross for you? Or are you still pushing him away, Are you still keeping him at arm's length? Are you still resisting his claim to be Lord in every part of your life? Perhaps keeping something back because you don't want to change in that area. Please turn to him now while you hear his word, while you have opportunity. This is the God who loves you and me so much. The moment we turn in repentance, putting our trust in him, he sees us through the lens of his Son. He sees us through the lens of the one who is perfect righteousness. The one who in his own body paid the terrible price, the impossible price that was necessary to justify you and me. That we might be forgiven, free from condemnation, joyfully secure in his intimate presence. But for those of us who do trust in the Lord Jesus and follow him in our lives, how does that impact the way in which we live and relate to others? I want us to think about the people around us, not necessarily here in this building at the moment, but the people around us where we live and work, or maybe it is in some of the people here, people amongst whom we live, people amongst whom we work. I wonder what they know of the love of the God who loves them like that. Do you ask yourself that question, especially of the person who irks you at work? How much does he or she know of the love of God who loves her, loves him like that, and longs that they might know that love? I wonder, has not God placed before you unique opportunities to show his love to those among you whom you live and work? Do you and I share in even a small way the compassion of our Lord himself towards those who don't know him? Do we see them as Jesus sees them, as desperately needy people? Men and women who might appear outwardly competent, outwardly composed and confident, but who in reality are lost in the spiritual darkness of their wicked and foolish resistance to God and his loving rule. Friends, I have to ask this question because I want us to think about it. Why was it, I wonder, that so few of us seemed to see it as a priority this past month? Whatever else we were doing, to gather together with brothers and sisters in our congregation to pray for those in our neighborhood. Or even to say, I'm sorry I can't make it to one of those prayer gatherings, but I'll be there in spirit. It's important, so important that I take time to pray. How much are we like Jesus, really? We're told that when he saw the crowds, Matthew tells us he had compassion on them because he saw they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They're people following foolish leaders. Wrong. They're foolish people following deceitful leaders. They're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And in his compassion for those who are lost, he calls on his followers to pray. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send out laborers into the harvest. Will you do that? Will I do that? Will you pray for those around you? You might feel, how do I talk to them about Jesus? Look, I can pray for them. I can pray that God might help them see how much he loves them. Friends, we are so consumed, aren't we, with our own needs and our own plans, while people around us are lost, like sheep without a shepherd. Will you and I dare to ask God to give us more of his compassion so that we will see people in the way that he sees them and that we will see the opportunities that he's giving us day by day to speak to them of the love of Jesus or just show them something of his love? You don't have to be a great speaker or evangelist, just someone who keeps in step with God daily. Spending time in his word, spending time in prayer, trusting that he will work in and through you in a unique way because you're a unique person. He will mold your character more and more to be like the character of Jesus. Now, who knows how God might choose to work? How God might begin to break down some of the distortions that your friends have about the character of God. All the foolish ideas they have about what God is like. And he will show them what he's really like through you as you reach out in love to your friend and neighbor. Many of those around us, people you work with, people you live amongst, are living broken lives, aren't they? Lives of hurt and sadness. Some of those people have known little or no genuine love and compassion in their lives, and they project that onto God. What a difference it could make when a neighbor or a workmate who loves Jesus reaches out towards them with unexpected love and mercy. The compassion of Christ. A word of comfort and understanding. A helping hand. The gift of a cooked meal. An act of mercy, simple and yet profound, stemming from a heart that is moved by the compassion of Jesus. Friends, that may well lead a non-believer and even a skeptic to take that first decisive step towards meeting for themselves the God they've never really known. Think of it. The God of all compassion, who in his Son Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. When we're serious about living for him as our loving King in every part of our lives, we need never fear that our lives will be pointing to Jesus in ways we don't even know, however weak and frail we feel. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we want to pause and give you thanks for your mercy and love towards us, every one of us. Father, we confess that we are so often consumed with our own plans and concerns that we fail to see ourselves and the people around us as you see them. We fail to see our place in your world. As we prayed for Hamish, that he might see your place, his place in your world, so we pray that for ourselves more and more. Help us, Lord, to trust in your redeeming love, not only rejoicing in our salvation for ourselves, but praying and looking to see how you will use us to bring others into your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.